Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. And if you're visiting with us, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke for the last several months. And I typically, you know, choose a specifically Easter text for Easter Sunday, but it just so happened that the next section in Luke is a short little section that ties in to the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to just continue our study of the Gospel of Luke and look at these short verses in conjunction with an Old Testament text as well. So it's Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. And as we turn there, I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am profoundly aware of the fact that anything I say about Easter Sunday, the deep truth of Your resurrection from the dead, Lord, can only diminish the beauty of the event. And so I pray that these words that I'm about to say, and this text that we're about to look into, would magnify the beauty of Your resurrection, and that it would bring glory to Your name, that it would awaken a deeper understanding, a deeper awareness, and a deeper worship of You as the risen One. And that for some, perhaps, O Lord, it would awaken a new belief that had not been there before. And so we offer ourselves to You, O Lord, and pray that Your Holy Spirit would do the work of opening eyes and ears and preparing hearts to receive the deep truths of Your Word, that it might bear fruit of faith and fruit of understanding and fruit of kingdom good to Your glory. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Just a brief recap, Jesus has been talking all about the kingdom and a lot of different lessons about who enters the kingdom, how you enter the kingdom, what the kingdom of God is like. And so there's been the persistent widow prayer as rebellion against the disorder of the world, the Pharisee and the tax collector, how it's not the pridefully self-righteous who enter, but those who are humbly penitent to enter the kingdom, the little children in Jesus, those who are humble and dependent and trusting like little children enter the kingdom. And then this, the last one we looked at was the rich ruler and the kingdom of God, and how it's not those who are attached to wealth and to earthly riches who enter the kingdom, but those who see their need for Christ. And that brings us then to verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock Him, insult Him, and spit on Him. They'll flog Him and kill Him. On the third day, He will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what He was talking about. You may be seated. On His way to Jerusalem, Jesus takes the 12 disciples aside, and He tells them what lies ahead. And He's already told them several times throughout the Gospel of Luke what would happen in Jerusalem. But now in this final, the sixth or seventh announcement about what lies ahead, he describes it in much more detail. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and insult him and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But there's one thing that Jesus says in this brief encounter with the disciples that catches my attention. He says, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. That is, everything that will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem is in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said hundreds of years before. And it's this statement that I want to explore with you this Easter Sunday. I want to ponder the truths of Easter as we find them in one of the Old Testament prophets. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what specific prophetic passages Jesus had in mind when he spoke of them being fulfilled in Jerusalem, but if I had to guess, and I think it's a good guess, I would say that at the very least one of them was Isaiah 53. We know Isaiah 53 is one of the most beautifully written chapters in the Bible. It speaks in vivid language about a suffering servant who would die for the sake of God's people, and he would bear in his own body the punishment for sin that God's people deserve. Some of the familiar words of this chapter: he was pierced for our transgressions, the prophet says. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. That beautiful exchange, that beautiful where this innocent one, the suffering servant, takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And the New Testament reveals that this servant of God described in Isaiah is, in fact, Christ. We see it, for example, in Acts chapter 8. If you remember that story, how the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in his chariot along the side of the road, and he had come from Jerusalem. He's sort of a God seeker, and he's interested in God, but he doesn't fully know who he is. So he's on the side of the road in his chariot, and he's reading Scripture. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that he was reading from Isaiah 53, and how the Holy Spirit moved Philip to go up to him and ask him, do you understand what it is that you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I don't understand. I don't know who the prophet is talking about. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that Philip, moved by the Spirit, told him that the prophet was talking about Jesus. Or there's again another text in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And at that last supper, in the upper room with his disciples, he quoted words from Isaiah 53. And then he said to his disciples, I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, he says, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And so from a New Testament perspective, it is clear that Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. And it does so very clearly in connection with the events of Good Friday, doesn't it? It vividly pictures Christ as the suffering servant whose sacrificial death justifies sinners. But what I think is often overlooked is that Isaiah 53 also speaks of Christ in connection with Easter. Because the prophet spoke not only about the suffering and the death of Christ, but also about his resurrection. And so what I want to do with you this morning, for most of our time, is to look with you at Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, one of the red or occasionally brown Bibles, and one of the chair backs in front of you, for most of those Bibles, if not all, it's on page 731. So 731 in those Bibles. Otherwise, just if you can find it in your own Bible, the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to look specifically at verses 10 to 12, and more specifically, there's three phrases in those verses, one in each verse from Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. So Isaiah 53, verse 10, begins by affirming that the sacrificial death of Christ was part of God's sovereign plan. The prophet says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and to make his life an offering for sin. But then it doesn't end there. The prophet goes on to say that this crushed servant will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, the only possible reason that God the Father would will his son to be crushed to death on a cross is if it accomplished some greater good. And the greater good is that it made us his offspring. Remember, from a New Testament perspective, these words are speaking of Christ. And so the death and resurrection of Christ accomplished the redemption of God's chosen people. It rescued us from our bondage to sin and made us children of God together with Christ. And when the prophet says that the crushed servant will see his offspring and prolong his days, it means that his death is not the end. It means that Good Friday would be followed by Easter Sunday. It means that Christ would be raised to life and he would live forever with those that he purchased for God through his own blood, that he will live forever with his offspring. Who we find out in the New Testament are those from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the prophet then goes on to say in verse 11 that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So what was hinted at in verse 10 is now stated more explicitly in verse 11. After Christ suffers and dies, he will be raised to see the light of life. And the prophet adds that he will be satisfied. There was a deep sense of satisfaction that came with the resurrection of Christ. It was the resurrection that finally validated the entirety of his mission and his offering. So when God raised him from the dead, his mission was accomplished. The lost treasure of God had been reclaimed. Sinners justified, the debt repaid, the punishment endured, the substitution complete. All of that has been accomplished. The rescue operation was finished, and he would return to the glory of his Father in heaven. One of the best feelings in my life as a student, as a college student anyway, I suppose as a grad student as well, a seminary student, well, one of the best feelings as a student was when the last exam of the spring semester was finally finished. Just curious if we had, how many college students do we have back with us this morning? Are there any college students that we have here? So you guys know what we're talking about. You're getting into that area of entering into the final stretch of the spring semester. That was one of the best, and sorry, you're not there yet, so I hate to rub it in. So the feeling will come in a few weeks or something like that. But that was always one of the best feelings for me, is when that last exam of the spring semester was finished. Because I don't know if it's true for you, but for me, there was a sort of a kind of a rhythm throughout the semester, and it started, you know, pretty carefree, and, you know, you kind of just, you don't think much about classes and studies, and you're just kind of, you know, just having fun and enjoying life. And the pressure would then build as the semester went on, because you knew that the final exams were coming and they would hang over you like a cloud. And finally, when the week of exams came, that the tension was at the highest, and there's often this sort of flurry of activity as you're you know, reviewing notes, and you're catching up on the reading that you didn't quite get to throughout the semester, and you're memorizing facts and figures and names and words and parsings and vocabulary and all these things. And so for me, there were late nights and often excessive amounts of Mountain Dew consumed during that last week of exams. And it was so satisfying when the last exam was finally finished. The semester was finally over, and what lay ahead was summer break. And I wouldn't recommend, by the way, what I did must have been my sophomore year, right? I kind of got that sense of satisfaction a little bit too early, and I was like, I'm done with four of my five exams. This last one, I'm just checking out. I'm pretty much done. My brother was in college with me, and he had finished all of his exams, and so he said, hey, let's it's a beautiful day, let's play basketball in the park. I was like, yeah, sounds good. I got one last exam, but you know, I can study at night. Let's do that. And so we played basketball, and the best of three turns into the best of seven. And after the basketball's over, he's like, you know, it's still light out. Let's go golfing. And I was like, yeah, great idea. Sounds awesome. Let's do it. And so we hit the golf course, and I completely blew off. And the next thing I know, the entire day is gone, and I had never studied for that final exam. Not so satisfying then when I didn't put in the work. But in a typical semester, when the work is all done, the last exam is finished, it was this feeling of satisfaction. The semester is finally over. Summer break lies ahead. This sense of satisfaction is just I almost hesitate to use the analogy because it's just a tiny little, faint little glimmer of what the prophet says about the resurrection of Christ, that after he suffered, he saw the light of life and was satisfied. The mission was over, the task completed, and what lies ahead is life in the glory of his kingdom. But I think the most amazing thing about this satisfaction of the risen Christ is that we are part of it. That the satisfaction in verse 11 is tied to seeing his offspring in verse 10. So that is, he is satisfied not only in the mission that he accomplished, but in the people who were at the center of that mission. You know, we talk often in the language of John Piper about how we are most satisfied in him. But we see here, too, that he is satisfied in us. He delights in us. And I don't know if we see this radical truth anywhere more clearly than we do in John chapter 17. If you remember that text from John 17, it was the night before Jesus was crucified. And the night before he was crucified, as John 17 records, he prayed to his Father in heaven. And does anybody remember what it was that he prayed on that night before he was crucified in John chapter 17? He didn't pray, oh, you know, Father, I'm so... help me in this time of need. I'm so in anguish. He prayed that prayer earlier, but in John 17, he prayed something very different. He said, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so what an amazing prayer this is. For he is satisfied in us. He delights in us. Standing at the threshold of his crucifixion, his desire, the desire of his heart, was for us to be with him. That's what he was thinking about. That was what was on his heart and mind as he was heading into the agony of the cross. For us to be with him and share in his glory. One of the ways... And I know that I'm still hopelessly in love with my wife, Lori, is that my satisfaction is not complete without her. There's lots of things in life that give me a little sense of delight and satisfaction. If the kids do something that delights me, I want her to know. If I uncover some new insight into a biblical text and it's sort of like this, you know, as I've been studying and something does, the light comes on, I want to share that with her. If I make an amazing shot on the golf course. You guys are laughing like that never happens. It happens every now and then. It really does. If it happens, I want to share it with her. If I see a beautiful sunrise when I'm out in the marsh, I want her to experience it with me. Or if I have an amazing duck hunt and I shoot a limit of ducks. This is why, she may think it's crazy that I come home and I show her pictures of these dead ducks. And she's like, that's so disgusting, it's gross. But yeah, I'm sharing it with you. It's satisfying to me. And, I want you to experience that satisfaction with me. My satisfaction in these things is not complete without her. And this is just the way it is. When you love someone. And that's what we see in the satisfaction of Christ. When he was raised from the dead, he was satisfied. And his satisfaction is inextricably and almost unexplainably tied to us. And so if we know nothing else on Easter Sunday, may we know that his resurrection satisfaction shows us how deeply and profoundly we are loved. But the prophet goes on, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." The language here is that of a victory parade or a triumphal procession. If a warrior king triumphed over an enemy army, he would divide up the spoils, which means that he would take whatever had been in possession of the enemy army and distribute those goods to be used in the service of his own kingdom. And those spoils could include weapons of war or armor or food or clothing or cattle or riches or simply the people themselves. All of those could have been named among the spoils. And the warrior king would often then lead his army in a victory parade, displaying the spoils that were plundered. The death of Christ was the decisive victory over the enemy army of Satan and evil. At the cross, he pried his people from the grip of sin and death. He reclaimed for his kingdom all that the enemy army had held in bondage to his. And the resurrection of Christ is then the victory parade that divides and displays the spoils. All the people and all their gifts and all of their talents that had been used in service of the kingdom of darkness, because the entire human race was held in bondage to that kingdom of darkness until Christ's mission was accomplished. And so all of those people and their gifts and their talents that had been held in bondage to the kingdom of darkness are now taken to be used in service of the kingdom of light. And we see a New Testament affirmation or echo of this image in Luke chapter 11. If you remember that scene from a long time ago when we looked at it through our study of the Gospel of Luke, it's where Jesus, right after he had cast out a demon from a man that was mute, and he gave a little lesson on what that really entailed and what that involved. And he said, at that time, he described Satan as a strong man who is fully armed and keeps people in his possession. But then Jesus went on to describe himself as the stronger man who overpowers Satan and, in his words, divides up his plunder. It's the same language as Isaiah 53. We see another New Testament echo of this image in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says that when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, that he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What's he talking about? It's dividing up the spoils. That the message of the New Testament then is very clear. The risen Christ is the conqueror who takes back the captives and divides the spoils. He frees the people that were in bondage to the kingdom of Satan and gives them gifts to be used in the kingdom of God for his glory. Which the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4 about giving apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers to build up the body of Christ for the glory of God. Dividing up the spoils. Taking what had been used and held bondage to the kingdom of darkness, using it in the kingdom of light for the glory of God. Now, what this means for us is that we who have died with Christ and been raised with him to new life are among the spoils. We are the captives who have been set free. We are those whose gifts and talents have been unchained for the building up of the church and the advancing of his kingdom. That's who we are. It means that we are no longer bound by sin and darkness. It means our chains are gone. It means we have resurrection power living inside of us. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. I mean, just think about that phrase for a minute. The Spirit of Jesus who raised him from the dead. What kind of a power is it that would raise Jesus from the dead? And Paul says that power, that Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And by the Spirit we are empowered, he says, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That Jesus was raised from the dead means he wears the victor's crown. He has conquered the enemy army and divided the spoils. He has pried us from the kingdom of darkness and released us to live in his resurrection power in the kingdom of light. And it is this conquering Christ that gives us hope in the midst of a broken world. And so when it seems that a marriage is dead beyond restoration. It's the resurrection power of Christ living in you that can make it live again. And when it seems that repeating patterns of sin can never be conquered, it's the resurrection power of Christ living in you that makes victory attainable. When it seems that the dark cloud of depression will never go away, it's the resurrection power of Christ living in you that is able to overcome the darkness. When it seems that the crushing weight of grief over a loved one lost will never be lifted, it's the resurrection power of Christ living in you that overwhelms the grief with hope. And when it seems that the church is floundering under the pressures of an increasingly post-Christian world, it is the resurrection power of Christ living in the church that says it will prevail. The resurrection of Christ is a victory parade, and we are the spoils unleashed and sent out for kingdom good to the glory of God. So these are at least some of the deep truths hidden in the often overlooked words of Isaiah 53. And just another reminder that once again, when you scratch scripture deep enough, it bleeds Christ. But the question that remains for us this morning is, how are we able to see and understand these beautiful truths of scripture? Going back to our text in Luke chapter 18, Luke says in verse 34 that the disciples did not understand any of what Jesus had said about his death and his resurrection. Its meaning was hidden from them, Luke says, and they did not know what he was talking about. And it's not that Jesus didn't speak clearly. I mean, sometimes you could have accused Jesus of doing that, speaking sort of veiled language in mysterious ways. Well, he didn't do that here at all. In fact, he couldn't have been any more clear about what he said. He spelled it out for them in crystal clear terms. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, where everything written about me by the prophets is going to be fulfilled. I'll be handed over. I'm going to be insulted and mocked. I'm going to be spit on and flogged, and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I will rise again. He could not have said that with any more clarity. He's not speaking in riddles. There's no veiled language. So why didn't they understand? Well, when Luke says that the disciples did not understand, it does not mean that they didn't comprehend the words that came out of his mouth. It means that they didn't understand the divine plan for Jesus. That's what they didn't get. That's what they didn't understand. They didn't understand how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him as the Messiah King who would suffer and die and be raised again. They didn't comprehend that big promise plan of God and how it revolved around Jesus. All of that was hidden from them. And the implication in those words was hidden. I take it as what's called a divine passive. The implication is that God himself kept it hidden from them until the time of his own choosing when he would reveal it to them. And we find that later on in Luke's gospel, when that time came. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples to see and to understand. We see it most clearly in the scene on the road to Emmaus, don't we? Where the two disciples are walking along in grief over the death of Jesus. And the risen Jesus had came alongside of them, and they didn't recognize who he was. And they didn't know that he had risen from the dead, so they're still in grief and in mourning and in sadness. And as he walked along, Luke says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means that he opened up the Old Testament. And he began going through all the major parts and divisions of the Old Testament and showing how it all fit together and how it all pointed to him. And as they walked along on the Emmaus Road, something burned within their hearts and their eyes were open, and they began to see. He opened their eyes to see the plan of God and to see how his death and resurrection was, in fact, the culmination of all of the promises and all of the expectations of the entire sweep of the Old Testament. It was only then by divine revelation that they understood. And it's only by divine revelation that we understand that the deep meaning of the resurrection of Christ is hidden from us until God himself opens our eyes to see and our hearts to receive. And so if you are here this morning and this deep meaning of Easter is hidden from you, pray for God to give you understanding, because that is the only way you will ever understand. Or if you're here this morning and you want to go out from here to share the good news of Jesus with others, then pray for God to open the eyes of those with whom you will share it, because that is the only way that they will ever understand. We cannot think our way into the joy of Easter. We cannot reason our way into comprehension. God may use these as means of understanding, which is why there's a place for things like apologetics and reason and rationality and understanding and intellectualism and academics and all these things. God may use these as means of understanding, but in the end, the death and resurrection of Christ is a glorious fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that can only be understood by divine revelation. And so I conclude this morning with these words from Martin Luther. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. So let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. The word of grace has purged away the old and evil leaven. May we live in the victory and the resurrection power of our risen Lord now and forevermore. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we come before you as our risen King, the triumphant one, the conqueror, the victor who wears the victor's crown. And in this space of silent prayer, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding, as you did for the disciples after you were raised from the dead, walking with them along the Emmaus Road and sitting with them afterwards in their home, breaking bread and eating a meal. Lord, open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive, that we may understand. And may we, O Lord, go out from this place having surrendered to you as the victor and knowing that we are among the spoils who've been released from captivity and gifted to serve the kingdom to the glory of our God. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our risen King, And we pray that the Spirit who raised you from the dead may so live in us that we go out from this place living in the victory that you won for us. And may it be to your glory, now and forever. Amen.